Please be seated. And shall we pray? Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you will write it on our hearts. Do us good, we pray, and help us to serve you better in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a home improvement salesman. He appears at your door. He cheerfully tells you all the good things about his double glazing and the patio doors and how much they'll save you in the long run and just how much better life will be if only you'll buy his replacement guttering. But you look very doubtful, don't you? He says, oh, come on, stop doubting and believe. And you courteously close the door. Contrast that with the passage that we're looking at this morning, where a certain man shows his wounds to a friend and says those same words, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas replies, my Lord and my God. So, what's the difference? Well, it's a huge difference, isn't it? And one that affects us all. And not just for today or tomorrow. And it's to do with who is saying it. And it's to do with the substance of what we're being invited to believe. On the one hand, the salesman is probably unknown and the matter relatively light. While Jesus' invitation and Thomas's response, it says something of eternal consequence to each of us. Now, if this is fairly new to you, then I do ask you to be open-minded. And I pray that you'll know the Lord speaking to your heart as we think about this together. Whether you're feeling excited with anticipation, and I hope you are, or right now, if you're feeling particularly cautious, shall we say. I can understand that too, because I was there once. And then for the many of us who have already had our own, my Lord, my God, kind of realisation, to be reminded of exactly what that means is going to be no bad thing. Because if you're like me, familiarity, although it doesn't in this case breed contempt, familiarity tends to weaken the original impact, doesn't it, of that realisation. And that's so very much to our cost. So, this morning, we're looking at John chapter 20, and in particular, thinking about verse 28, where Thomas makes this famous response to Jesus, my Lord and my God. That's our anchor passage for this morning, and if you've not already turned to it, it's on page 1090 in the Chapel Bible. So what's happening here? Well, let's briefly remind ourselves of what's happened really so far. The context is, of course, Jewish, and the Jews being a very religious race that had been demonstrably guided by God in the past, though he'd seemed strangely absent, strangely silent in the recent centuries. And they had the scriptures that we now call the Old Testament, which look back as a record of their history and God's dealing with them. And those same scriptures, they also look forward in the sense of having some prophetic writings. Well, among other things, those prophets who wrote in what we call the Old Testament, they pointed forward to a coming saviour, someone to save God's people. And as just one example to illustrate, around 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah, he wrote, I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no saviour. Now, there he's obviously quoting God. He's not saying that he himself is the Lord. But he's saying that God says, I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no saviour. So there was an expectation that sometime, somehow, God would send this saviour, the Messiah, the Christ, to his people. Roll forward, if you will, 700 years. Jesus had gathered a group of 12 very ordinary people as his disciples, his close companions. And for a couple of years, for a few years, they'd been travelling around together with the disciples, seeing most of what Jesus did and hearing most of what he said. They saw and heard things they couldn't quite get their heads round. We've got them recorded in the Gospels, haven't we? And those same things, as the Gospels also relate, they mightily upset the religious authorities of the time, because whatever else, Jesus, he was shaking up the nation, challenging the spiritual status quo. And some people were beginning to think that Jesus might even be that long-awaited Saviour. Though it was odd. He wasn't fighting the occupying Roman forces. He wasn't into conventional rebellion or even politics in the usual sense. His agenda was about truth and love and compassion. He pointed to higher things, to God's kingdom, and also to those outside it. In short, heaven and hell, and salvation, the need to be saved from the consequences of our sin, with no exceptions. No exceptions? None. I mean, what did John write in his first letter? If we claim to be without sin, he wrote, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's true, isn't it? Have you never, ever thought a bad thought or done a bad thing? No. Every one of us, every single one of us, needs to be saved. But back to the Jewish leaders. You see, such was their antagonism and fear of Jesus that they couldn't just ignore him. And you can read back there in John 18 and 19, the couple of chapters before the one we're looking at right now. And you can look in other Gospels as well, because they build up the fuller picture. You can read how they had Jesus, how the authorities had Jesus killed by the Romans, nailed to a cross and speared in the side to make sure he was dead. Killed. Definitely dead. And definitely buried. And of course, they thought that was the end of it, didn't they? And from the point of view of simple human logic, it had to be, didn't it? But they were wrong. So very wrong. And that brings us to this morning's part of the story, because to the astonishment of everybody, Jesus' body, it disappears from the sealed and guarded tomb where it had been put. And incredibly, Jesus is actually seen by some of his followers, alive, speaking, eating, walking, talking, clearly not a ghost, but really alive as you and me, recognized, though somehow a bit different. Not just did this happen once or twice. In fact, the New Testament, it mentions quite a few appearances to individuals, to the disciples, and on one occasion to even more than 500 of his followers at the same time. So the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is pretty solid. But for now, let's stick to John's contribution to the overall gospel record. And chapter 20 from verse 19, it tells us how Jesus had already appeared to the disciples. They'd locked themselves in because they were so scared of the Jews, and with the body missing and the tension running so high, they weren't taking any chances. We can understand that. But walls are apparently no barrier to the risen Jesus. And there he is with them, showing his wounded hands and the side from when he'd been on the cross. Impossible though it might seem to any reasoning brain, it's Jesus, sure enough. Now I ask, how might you have reacted? I'm sure if I'd been one of those disciples, I'd have been both dumbfounded and delighted and absolutely bursting to tell my friends. And we find in verse 24 of chapter 20 that one of their friends, one of the disciples, Thomas, actually wasn't there. He'd missed out. So can you imagine it when he comes back? We've seen the Lord, the others say. But Thomas, he isn't impressed. And in the company of many saints, and maybe some of you here this morning, he's sceptical. I don't actually blame him. If I'd been simply told about it like he was, I'm pretty sure I'd have been sceptical too. However much I respected those who told me. I mean, speaking personally, I have a background as a research scientist, and I'd quite naturally reason that these things, well, they just don't happen, do they? Or if they do, I would need hard evidence. So verse 25, Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. So what happens next? Well, a week passes and the disciples, this time including Thomas, they're together again. Verse 26. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." It's a similar situation to before, isn't it? Jesus simply appears, and just like before, he opens the conversation with, "Peace be with you," which could be taken as a simple greeting, I guess, but I suspect in this context really means, "Don't panic." And then what? Well, Jesus offers exactly what Thomas had asked for. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." And he throws down the challenge. Stop doubting and believe. So imagine it, if you will. Jesus looks Thomas in the eye. What will Thomas do? Well, simply seeing seems to be enough. Because verse 28, Thomas immediately blurts out those incredible words, "My Lord, my God." He has stopped doubting and he has believed. Believed the truth about Jesus. And I'd like to think that any doubting Thomases here this morning will similarly stop doubting and believe. But we, of course, need to think carefully about this. I mean, why does Thomas respond that way? Why not simply, "Hey, Jesus, it really is you. Amazing. Great to see you." What's this about "my Lord and my God"? How on earth does he get there? So let's use the rest of our time to look at these two words and then put it together. Let's start with Lord, the word Lord. Apart from references to the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to use the word Lord very rarely, I think, these days. And when we do, it's generally in the sense of someone's title, Lord Beaverbrook, Lord Shaftesbury, or whatever. But go back a few centuries, and you would have also used the title Lord as a mark of respect to, well, really anyone higher up the social order than yourself. Now, of course, we shouldn't get all our history from BBC classic comedy series, but maybe think 18th century. Think Baldrick speaking to his employer, Blackadder, and think Blackadder speaking to his superior, the Prince Regent. In each case, "Yes, my lord, no, my lord, three bags full, my lord." So that's one use of the word Lord, simply a respectful title. And although we haven't got time to go into it right now, the original Greek text, it makes it clear that this is actually the sense of the word as used by Thomas and the rest of the disciples at this stage. When they use it of Jesus, it's simply a respectful title. Although perhaps unlike Blackadder and Baldrick, the disciples and Thomas, they really meant it. But they meant it because they recognised that Jesus, he just isn't at their level. So that's basically what Thomas means by "my Lord." And why should he use that title? Well, although Jesus was born into an ordinary working class background, just like Thomas and the rest of the disciples, their friend Jesus, he's different. You see, they were with Jesus so much of the time, and they must have surely pondered the spiritual depths of the things he said. And the way he could talk with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with, well, really such damning insight. The way he healed the sick and even raised Lazarus from the dead. The way he bailed out the wedding couple by turning water into wine. The way he made a few small loaves and fish feed thousands of people. The astonishing miracles that he can perform. Doesn't that all merit respect? It surely does. And so much more. So it's little wonder that they looked up to Jesus as way, way above their level. And the disciples came to call him Lord and really mean it. And what would flow from that friendship and recognition? Well, they naturally came to trust Jesus and to be guided by him, didn't they? Now, we can't be with Jesus in the same way as those first disciples, of course. But we can still know lots and lots of things about him because we've got these Gospels, haven't we? Four historical documents whose authenticity have stood almost 2,000 years of scrutiny and discussion, each with its own slant, but telling the same overall story, telling us about Jesus dwelling among man here on earth. So whether you're a Christian or an inquirer this morning, you can read about Jesus. Please do reflect on it. Do try to make sense of Jesus, like those first disciples, like Thomas, and work out in your own mind whether Jesus deserves the title of Lord. And if he is worthy of that title, are you willing to be led by him? Are you willing to do what he wants rather than go your own way? Well, respectfully calling someone my Lord is one thing, but my God is quite another. Was Thomas crazy? If so, then all Christians are crazy too. But that's no answer. And anyway, we're actually thinking about these words that so easily trip off the tongue and what they mean. So, the word God, my God. What do we mean by God? What do you mean by God? Now, interestingly, the Bible talks about gods in very general terms, so much so that it's fair to say that we all have our gods. Even an atheist has his or her God, would you believe? Now, what do I mean? Well, the Bible says that a God is actually anyone or anything that we serve. In that sense, it fundamentally governs our life. That's what the Bible says a God is. Anyone or anything that we serve, in the sense that it fundamentally governs our life. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find God, the one true and living God, has a lot to say about idolatry, worshipping and serving idols, be they objects made by man, or maybe looking to the sun or moon or the stars. Let's not forget that across the world even today, this kind of idolatry is still happens, this idol worship. And even in this country, make no mistake, family idols on mantelpieces aren't unknown in some ethnic minorities in this land, even today. While other people, many people I think, actually glance at the newspaper looking at the stars to see their astrological forecast. That's an idol as well, idolatry. And sadly, even some people in some parts of the Christian church, they still worship statues and pictures in the mistaken belief that these things have in themselves some potency. But what does God's word have to say about all that? It says a lot. For example, from Jeremiah chapter 10, listen to this. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs up there in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and the craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails, so that it won't totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. And to quote from a rhyming version of the story of Daniel that we used to read to our children, an idol of that kind is just a hunk of ugly junk. That's what we used to find ourselves reading. And although the scripture is absolutely right that such an idol can't harm you directly, if you think about it, it harms you indirectly. Because if you rely on an idol of any kind, you aren't relying on the one true God, of whom Jeremiah writes in that same chapter. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. For he is the maker of all things, the Lord Almighty, is his name. He's the maker of all things. The Lord Almighty is his name. Well, so much for traditional idols contrasted with the Lord God Almighty. But other idols are prevalent today. Can you think of any? I wonder if you can. People or things that become total preoccupations. Or maybe you think of pop stars or sportsmen or women. And what about food? Now, you mightn't realise it, but the expression, his God is his stomach, maybe you've heard that said. That expression, that actually comes from the Bible. So with no apologies to dedicated foodies, and I like my food too. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, it talks of people whose destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. In other words, if your life is centred on food and that's what drives you, whether it's stuffing down a whopping piece of cod and a large portion of chips in the local chippy, or buying good wholesome ingredients, cooking them well and serving them imaginatively, or whether it's looking forward to that wonderful meal cooked by a famous chef in a first-rate restaurant. If those are the things that preoccupy you, if that's where your thoughts drift and what your life's really about, if that's where you choose to spend your money and your time, then that is, in fact, your God. Alternatively, is your God the beautiful game? Or some other sport? Or is it family? Or travel, or work, or science, or philosophy? Or maybe saving the planet if you're a dedicated eco-warrior? Or some hobby, maybe rebuilding yet another lovely vintage car? You see, it's not that these things are actually wrong in themselves, they're good in their place. And in particular, to do a good job of work, be it paid or in the home, or maybe in the voluntary sector, or doing our bit for the planet, these things are God-honouring. As is the exercise and the enjoyment of family responsibilities that so many of us have. But, if and when any one of these things becomes your raison d'être, the centre of your life, what you're all about, then that's when it all goes wrong. Because you find yourself in a real sense serving that to the exclusion of other things, to the exclusion of the one true God. And it just can't work, because just like those whose God is their stomach, what you're so proud of is actually to your shame, because your mind is on earthly things. Now, does that in any way describe you? Are there things in your life that divert your attention in a major way from drawing close to and serving the one true God? I mean, how easily do I skip praying day by day? How easily do I skip reading the Bible day by day? And can I also ask, how easily do you and do I skip Sunday services? What about our priorities for prayer meetings or fellowship groups? What about our day of prayer this coming Saturday in the gatherings service on Sunday morning? Of course, there are going to be times when we can't attend for good reasons, and reasons that the Lord God will know about. But we have to be honest before God about these things, don't we? And honest before God with everything else too. You see, we need to hold all our interests and all our commitments in a right tension. And it's not always easy. But always, 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 they must be under God. Even my own passion for railways and for France and for Catherine, my wife. If anything in our lives isn't under God, then our minds are de facto on earthly things. And though I didn't make anything of it before, we are, what did I quote before, destined for destruction, which sounds and is dire. Of course, you might choose to serve another God. That's your prerogative. But if you do, you're turning your back on your Maker, who loves you profoundly. And since he's the maker of all things, he and no other, he has set up the link between time, in which we live now, and eternity. In other words, what happens after we die. So ignoring him maybe isn't such a good idea. And if he says, as he does, that there are just two ways forward, either salvation that leads to eternal life in its fullness in heaven, or ongoing destruction in hell, then that's how it is. But back to Thomas. My Lord and my God. Thomas is saying that Jesus is his Lord, and more significantly, his God. He's saying that Jesus is the centre of his life, that it's Jesus he'll serve. And as a God-fearing Jew, in the same breath, he's certainly equating Jesus with his Maker, the one true and living God. And why? Well, just think. From Thomas's own experience, could a mere man, however clever, say and do the things that Jesus did? No. Again, from his own experience, could a man, a mere man, be self-evidently so thoroughly good as Jesus was all the time? No. Could a mere man be killed, buried, and then resurrected as surely as Jesus was, and Thomas was now witnessing? No. And would a mere man, in his right mind, as Jesus so patently was, talk about God as his Father and about the Father-Son relationship that he enjoyed? No. And more than that, had God promised to send his Messiah, the Christ, who would bring salvation to his people? And did Jesus fit the prophecies in Scripture about that? Yes, and yes again. So you see, Thomas knew enough to convince him that Jesus was in fact the long-promised Messiah, God the Son, God dwelling amongst us, God incarnate, the Saviour, his Saviour, the one who said that whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. Good for Thomas. But this isn't just about Thomas, is it? And as we draw our thoughts together this morning, this is very clearly about each one of us. It's about you. It's about choosing the only God that can have any benefit at all in the eternal perspective. It's about recognizing Jesus as your God and Saviour. In the words of John, as he comments on his gospel at the end of this chapter, chapter 20, these things that he's written, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And the starting point for us is just like it was for Thomas, getting to know Jesus. And once started on a spiritual journey, aren't most of us actually rather like Thomas? We have our hopes, and we have our doubts. But from this morning, I hope that you can see that you don't have to understand absolutely every theological detail before you can move forward with Jesus. It's much the same model as marriage, a matter of faith, isn't it? Based on your relationship. You won't rush into it, but there comes a point where you know you need to make a decision. Only here, it doesn't concern those home improvements that I jokingly opened with. It doesn't concern your relationship with a potential partner. It's about your relationship with no less than Jesus, Son of God. So if you're able, stop doubting and believe this morning, and join with Thomas in responding to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Amen.